To be looking tonight at verses 42 to 47. That's what I want to focus on this evening. You know, I was thinking about, though, no matter what a person is involved with, and that would include all of us, whether it's our job or our home life, most people want to make a difference. Really, most people want to do that. We want to make a difference on our jobs. We want our work to matter. We certainly want to make a difference in our family life. We teach our children to make a difference as well. And so most people, by and large, want to be effective. And I think that's why job seminars and family life seminars are always so busy, because people want to make a difference. And I was thinking about this when it comes to the Lord's church. Jesus wants his bride to definitely be effective as well. He wants his church to spiritually thrive and to make a difference globally. And so really, that's what we're going to see in these verses. Really, I've entitled this section, How to Be an Effective Church. How do you be an effective church? Well, we learn from the model of what we see here. Here we see the spiritual characteristics that made this early church thrive and make such a difference, to turn the world upside down. Now, there are 10 points I grabbed out of this section. I know that's quite a bit, so we got to jump into it pretty quickly. So I'm going to look at 10 things that made this church effective, and it's what's going to make this church effective and is making it effective. But these are also things that we could apply to our individual lives as well. But let's jump into it. The first thing that made the early church so effective is that it was a saved church. Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. I'll just stop right there. The early church is born. Peter preached the sermon, church's first sermon. 3,000 souls were added. And it tells us that they continued steadfastly. And the key operative word there is continued. Jesus said this in John 8:31. If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. In other words, as we continue to walk with the Lord, we prove that we are in fact Christians. And from time to time, people ask me, and I'm sure they have asked you, right? What about that person who used to come to church 10 years ago, used to be in fellowship, but now they have no desire? They don't read God's word. They don't fellowship. They don't go to church. I don't think they think about God at all. What about those people? 1 John 2:19. He tells us, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest that they were none of us. And so continuation is a sign of true salvation. True believers continue to crave God's word and to fellowship with God's people. Have you ever noticed that when it comes to eating, you never lose your appetite? Have you ever noticed that? I mean, it's not something you grow out of. It's not like, you know, I'm 50 years old right now. I wish I was 50, but I'm just giving an illustration. Hey, I'm 50 now. You know, I've been eating for 50 years, and so I kind of grew out of it. Don't do that much anymore. I wish I didn't want to eat as much as I do, but I still have that craving, that hunger, and we all do. Why? It's in our DNA. And so it is with the child of God. It's in your DNA, if you're born again, to want to grow in God's word, to want to continue in fellowship. We never lose that desire for truly born again. Now, there can be times in our Christian walk when our faith wanes. There can be times when even someone can backslide. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, born again, there's a conviction, there's a desire to get right with God. And so this was a church. Obviously, they continued, of saved individuals. Now, you might say, isn't that obvious? I mean, we're talking about the church. Of course they're saved. Not necessarily. There are churches all over the world filled with and even led by unsaved people. Good friend of mine, believe it or not, he's got a Calvary in Texas. He went all the way through seminary, started a church, and wasn't even born again. He gave his life to Christ 2 years after he was teaching in his own church. Can you imagine that? And there are church boards today run by unsaved people. On several occasions I've had, at least on three occasions that come to mind, I can remember people coming to me and say, hey, Pastor Ron, would you pray for me? Pray for the church I'm attending. They don't teach the word of God. In fact, they're very liberal. But you know what? I'm hanging in there. I'm going to still keep going. And my response is always, my friend, if God doesn't go there, why are you going there? Right? I mean, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5, it tells us God is not part of a church where his word is not extolled. Jesus said, I remove my lampstand. In fact, later on in Revelation chapter 3, he's on the outside of a church knocking to try and get in. Years ago, I was walking in my neighborhood, and I saw some of my neighbors down the way. I didn't know who they were. They were just talking. I was taking a breather in my walk, and I was talking to them because I heard them talking about the Lord and about the church, you know. And so I was just listening, and then I kind of piped in and said, well, I'm a pastor. And this one lady then says, no kidding. She goes, oh, I teach Sunday school to church. And she goes, now, I'm not a Christian. I'm a Hindu. But that church down the way, this particular church, employs me on Sundays, and I teach in the Sunday school. And I'm thinking, oh, my gosh, there are so many things wrong with what just came out of what she just said, you know. First of all, you're Hindu. You know, I mean, I'm thinking to myself, she's a Hindu, and yet she's teaching in this church. Second of all, why is a church hiring outside people when people within the church ought to be serving there because they love the Lord? It's their church. They're serving, right? But this is what happens when a church stops teaching God's word. It doesn't take long for it to become a social club of unbelievers. No longer do they want to hear about sin or hear about repentance. In fact, as the book of Jeremiah tells us, they want to hear smooth words, things that are palatable. And so as basic as it might sound, nevertheless, it must be stated that if God is going to bless a church and use it to be spiritually effective, it's got to be run by a leadership of saved people. So the first thing that made this church effective was, number one, it was a saved church. Number two, it was a teaching church. Again, verse 42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, just something I want to kind of throw out there, and maybe you've had this thought as well. You might be thinking, well, the primary task of the church is to evangelize the world. Now, I will say this, evangelism is the natural byproduct of a healthy church that teaches God's word. But listen, the primary task of the church is to equip the saints. You say, well, where do you get that from? Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. It tells us this, that God gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? Here it is, for the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. And so the church is equipped. How does the church equip the saints? By teaching God's word. Why? Because then once you're receiving God's word, then you're able to perform the ministry that God calls us to. And one of those is certainly evangelism. But the first thing they did as a functioning body was continue in the apostles' doctrine. Now you hear that word doctrine, right? And it sounds very churchy, ecclesiastical, right? Even staunch. But the word simply means, and I know your pastor has taught this many times, Pastor John, for sure. You know, the word means right teaching. Doctrine means right or sound teaching. And according to 1 Peter 2:2, this is how we grow. In fact, William Barclay said this, we should count it a wasted day when we do not learn something new or when we have not penetrated more deeply into the wisdom and grace of God's word, end quote. And so this is why we, your church, the church I pastor, teach the Bible verse by verse and chapter by chapter, right? This is how we grow. This is how we develop. And here's the thing. Doctrine, which means right teaching, equates into right living. Now, again, how important that is, right? Listen, in fact, God says in Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, my people perish because they have a lack of knowledge. And so they need to be taught, need to teach them. Think about this. When we think about evangelism, the Great Commission, Jesus in Matthew 28, he didn't say, go out and make converts. What did he say? Go out and make disciples, right? The Greek word is mathetes. It means learners. And so the church is to be in the business of making disciples, learners. And how do we do that? By the teaching of sound doctrine. Now, this is a theme throughout the Bible, especially with the Apostle Paul. So let me just share a few verses. You've heard them before, but it's good to hear them all together. Titus 2:1, Paul tells Titus, speak the things that speak of proper and sound doctrine. Paul says to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Take heed to yourself and doctrine. Continue in it. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Because the time will come when people won't endure sound doctrine. So mark it, an effective church is one that is relentless to teach the Bible. And aren't you thankful, I know you are, that you're part of a church and part of a pastor who teaches the word of God. I tell you, I can't tell you how many times that I have had people in my church, and I know Pastor John has said it as well, that he's had people come up and say, thank you so much for not entertaining me. I'm not a very good entertainer, honestly. And the truth is, this church, and by the way, I've had many people leave our church, and I'm sure you have too, because I haven't entertained them. Man, that guy was boring. He was just teaching the Bible. Come on, man. Get a little more pizzazz in your step or something. But listen, this is not, your church, Revival is not an entertainment center. It's a training center, right? And so it revolves around the teaching of God's word. That made this church effective, and that's why your church is effective. Number three, the early church was effective because they were a fellowshipping church. Again, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship in breaking of bread. Now that word fellowship, the Greek word is koinonia, and it speaks of a commonality, a partnership on the deepest level. And so think about this. When the early church got together, they didn't come to talk about the latest fashion trends of their togas, you know. Or they weren't coming together, you know, to talk about their favorite chariot teams and chariot races, you know. Although sometimes we get together, we talk about things like that. How's our team doing? Stuff like that. But no, ultimately we're coming together because we want to discuss the deep things of God. We want to encourage one another in the faith and to pray for one another, encourage one another. All of that's encompassed in this term koinonia. And of course, it tells us they continued in koinonia. In fact, sometimes you know what we call our churches? We call them a fellowship of believers. We have a mutual partnership. But let me say this, in order to have a mutual partnership, you gotta attend, right? If you wanna grow as a believer, you gotta be in fellowship. That's what the early church did. In fact, in verse 44, if you look at it, it says, now all who believed were together. You gotta be together. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread house to house. These guys got together on a regular basis. Now, I've met people before, and I'm sure you have as well, say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, you know, but I've gone to church. I'm no longer going to church anymore, man. I'm fed up with organized church. I've been really hurt, man. I've been ripped off, you know. It's really hurt me. And so now I stay home on Sundays, and I just enjoy church and worshiping God in my own way. And I watch a little bit on the internet from time to time. Now, let me say this. You know, people say, oh, I've been hurt by the church. I don't go. Well, I don't know why I'm bringing in the subject of food tonight a lot, but I am. But let's say you ate something. Has anybody ever had food poisoning before? Yeah, that's horrible, right? Or you ate something bad, right? We've all had an experience. But listen, every single time I had a bad experience with food, I never said, I'm never eating again. I'm sorry. I've had it. No more. Man, that food thing is, forget it. No more. You know, that's silly, right? The next day, as soon as we feel better, man. In fact, I love it after I've had food poisoning. I lose about 5 pounds. Now I'm going to have a few burgers for sure, man, right? But think about it. People say, man, the church has hurt me. So that happens every once. That's life. Now, if you're going to a church that's not teaching the word, maybe you need to change. Or maybe you just need to stay there and learn some lessons, you know. But the fact is, there's no perfect church. This isn't a perfect church. Where I pastor, definitely not a perfect church. There's no perfect church. But listen, it's unbiblical not to be in fellowship one with another. You know it, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, which means, you know, we need to get together so we stir one another up, right? I do painting in my house from time to time, right? And sometimes you need to touch up some of the paint in the house, but if the can's been out in the garage for a long time, it settles. So you gotta stir it up, right? And we need to gather together, just stir one another up. Come on, man, you can do this. And then it adds in that verse, not forsaking the gathering of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Some do that. But no, all the more exhorting one another as we see the day approaching. And Jesus is coming soon, man. We need the fellowship. But think about it this way in regard to our fellowship. You know, we have individual lives. Think of your life like a little brook, you know, a little brook of water trickling. It's nice. It makes a nice little sound. But a little flow of water is nice, but it doesn't make much of a difference. But when you take one little brook and you gather together with another brook and another brook joins together and another one, you know, if you put enough together, you got Niagara, man. You got a powerful flow. And that's what God does when we all gather our lives together and we channel together and we're just here to worship God. Man, there's something that happens that's very powerful. There is, as I've entitled this whole book here, there is a momentum that takes place when God's people gather together. And so what happens is if I'm missing out, if I'm not fellowshipping with the other people, I miss out what God is doing in my fellowship. I miss out what God is doing in my church and in my community. We need one another. And you know, if we're not gathering regularly, stirring one another up, we can get cold. And I've used the illustration many times. It's like, you know, barbecue. We love barbecue in Texas for sure. But imagine piling up those coals, getting them hot. They're heating up. They're getting white hot. But if one of those coals is set aside, it doesn't take long for that coal that was super hot to get really cold very quickly. And that's what happens when we get outside of fellowship. We get cold to the things of God. So we need one another. We need to be in fellowship. By the way, notice the symbol of their fellowship in verse 42. They were in fellowship breaking of bread. And definitely that could be a reference to them having communion together. And by the way, the word communion that we use comes from the same root word, koinonia. Why? Because our common ground as believers is definitely the cross of Jesus Christ. That's our, we all come together. We all come the same way, by the way, broken at the foot of the cross. And we have fellowship with God because of that. And now fellowship one with another. But if we want to remain an effective group of believers, then we got to fellowship one with another. They did. They set the example. And we need to continue to do that. Now, let's look at number four. What made this church spiritually effective is that they were a praying church. Again, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And of course, we could talk all night about prayer. In fact, I think Pastor John said, I'm going to do a message on prayer. Well, here's the prayer right here. Not necessarily doing a message on prayer, but prayer. Now, the reality is, how could we possibly be effective without prayer? In fact, I like to say, no prayer, no power. No prayer, no power. But much prayer, you'll experience much power in our life and in the life of the church. And we're told here that these people continued in prayer and there was much fruit from their labors. And we would experience much fruit from our labors if we prayed more. And yet it seems we'll do anything but pray. You know, we're told we should get up early in the morning prayer, you know, spend time in prayer. And yet people will get up early to go fishing, right? Well, I don't have time for prayer. Or they'll stay up late at night to watch TV, or they'll stay up late at night and play their video games, you know. Even when it comes to the church, people will go to church. Oh, there's a good concert, I'll go to church. Oh, there's that great speaker, I like, oh, I'll go to church, you know. But we'll do all the things that we want to do, but when it comes to prayer, it seems like we'll do so much more and other things rather than pray. But we need to pray. And I'm thankful for the prayer warriors I have in my fellowship. And man, you got prayer warriors here. In fact, I know there's a group of people that pray on Sunday mornings right around the corner over here during the services to pray for Pastor John and to pray for you when you come here. And for visitors, man, that they would receive the truth of God's word and give their life to Christ or grow in their walks. And there are prayer meetings throughout the week here. Take advantage of that. Is it hard work? Yes. But prayer, I like to say, is the slender nerve that moves the arms of the omnipotent God. As wild as it is, God hears our prayers and wants to respond to our prayers. And so if we want spiritual momentum, as the early church did, and we want an impact in our own lives and in our church life, we need to be people of prayer. In fact, Jesus said, my house shall be a house of what? Prayer. I read this morning. I wrote this down. It is from Streams in the Desert. I love that little devotional. And the author writes here, can the same great wonders be done today that were done years ago? Where's the God of Elijah? He writes, God is waiting for Elijahs to call on him. For the greatest of Old and New Testament saints, they lived on a level that is quite within our own reach. How true that is. James even says Elijah was a man with a nature just like ours. And so he writes, the same spiritual force that was available to them, the same power that enabled him is available to us. God wants to work in our life. If we're exhibiting and willing to exhibit the faith, the hope, the love, God will do the same thing. A simple prayer from the mouths of God's people can call down power from heaven. And so we need to be people of prayer. All right, let's look at our fifth point here. The early church was so effective, number five, because they were a God-fearing church. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. Now, this word fear here isn't a reference to some kind of trepidation, you know, terrified. It literally means a reflective awe of God. In other words, it's an overwhelming sense that God is here. The living God is here. He's at work. And by the way, this term here is written in the present tense. It speaks of a continual action. In other words, these people were continually experiencing the presence of God in their midst. I mean, understand, this was a fresh work of the Holy Spirit. The church had just been birthed. It was yet, you might say, untouched by any wrongful act. A pure work of God. And there was a sense of God was at work, and it was powerful. It was great. Now, we get to chapter 5 in the book of Acts, and we have the first sinful act done in the church that we know of. That's Ananias and Sapphira, right? Remember, those two lied to God, lied literally to the Holy Spirit, says. And so we read in Acts 5:11, so great fear came upon all the church and everyone who heard these things. And so everybody in the world began to realize God's doing something there. He wants a pure church, a holy church. The people were aware of God's presence, and now the world was as well. Let me also say this, that when we have a reverential awe of God, that doesn't mean that we have to act like the frozen chosen. You know, I grew up in a church where, you know, if you really sensed God's presence there, you didn't say a peep, and you had almost a scowl on your face. God is here. You know, I was like, what? You know, no, you don't have to look like you just had lemon juice because you're experiencing a holy reverence of God. In fact, the Bible says we should be the most joyful people there are. The joy of the Lord is our strength, right? But there is that sense, though we have this overwhelming joy of God, we're also aware of his presence and we want to honor him and revere him. And that's what this church had. They were so effective because God was in their midst and they extolled God. Number six, this church was a miraculous church. Notice verse 43, it adds, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, does God do signs and wonders today? Does God do miracles? Absolutely, absolutely. The truth is we have, and I know the pastors here and the elders of this church have prayed for people and seen God heal people. We truly believe in James 5:14, where it says, if anyone is sick, let him come for the elders, let him anoint him with oil, and God will heal. Now, does God heal every time? Of course not. There are times that God chooses not to heal. In fact, I know Pastor John, if you weren't here on Sunday evening, you guys had your first service out in the grass out there. I am so jelly of your church. for that. I just want you to know, because in Houston, Texas, we're now 97, 98 degrees, 100% humidity. We don't want to go outside. We're outside 5 minutes. When I walk outside from the church, my glasses are so steamed up, I can't see, and you just, I get up, I have my Devo in the mornings at 4. At 5 o'clock, I go walking. I walk and pray, and I'm drenched when I come in, literally drenched. It's, you know, that. But you guys are outside. Awesome. But, and so don't miss out on those all summer, man. Take advantage of that. But Pastor John was just teaching on 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's thorn in the flesh, right? And he requests, God, take this away. We don't know exactly what it was, but take it away, Lord. It's hard for me to bear this, and you have things hard to bear. It can be something that might even be a terminal illness or something else, whatever it is. And take it away, Lord, take it away. Paul asked three times, Lord, take it away. And God said, no, I'm not going to, Paul. You're going to keep this because it's going to keep you humble, number one. And I've got a greater plan and I want to use you. So actually, Paul says, you know, then I'll glory in my infirmity. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong, right? And so there may be some things that God doesn't want to heal us of, but God does heal today for sure. God definitely does miracles today. And listen, when you have a church that focuses on the teaching of God's word and glorifying Christ and revering Christ, then the Lord is given freedom to do what he wants to do. And why do I say that? Because we know just the opposite of that is true. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, we read about Jesus going to Nazareth, his hometown, and it tells us Jesus could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. There was a resistance to the things of God. We don't want to trust in you, Jesus. You know, you're just this carpenter, and we know who you are. They resisted him. Let me also remind you that the greatest miracle of all, you know, right? The greatest miracle, and he does it all the time. He does it here on a regular basis, is a saved soul. That's the greatest. The greatest miracle is the life of God coming into the soul of an individual. Wow, is that amazing? When you see people come forward to Christ, you're seeing God do a miracle right then and there. Isn't it? It's amazing. You see people moving from the kingdom of darkness and being captive by all these things and now being set free and now being a new creation in Christ Jesus, according to, you know, 1 Corinthians 5:17, right? Or 2 Corinthians 5:17. So what a powerful thing when God gives new life. And so this was a miraculous church. God was given the freedom to work. And now God is doing miraculous things here in his time and in his sovereignty. There's a seventh thing about this early church that made them effective. They were a giving church. Verse 44, now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone or anyone had need. And so these people obviously had a genuine love for one another. And this is definitely a sign of genuine Christianity. John tells us in 1 John 3:17, whoever has this world's goods, and by the way, that's all of us here. I do a lot of missions work and go to other countries, and they, most people have, two-thirds of the world have nothing. So we have the world's goods for sure. But he says, if anyone has the world's good, but he sees his brother in need, and he shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So listen, the church is to be a place of compassion, a place where we do help people in need. And I know in your fellowship, you have many various benevolent ministries to help people in need, to help people in the community. Now, the thing is, you might look at this passage, though, and say, well, wait a second. They gave all their stuff, kind of threw it in a pot. Maybe we're supposed to be a commune, right? Should we be a commune? Everyone had everything in common. Everyone sold what they had. They divided up equally. No. In fact, I want you to notice the text doesn't say they sold all their possessions. No, rather it says they sold possessions. In fact, is we know they didn't sell everything. How's that? Well, it tells us they met from house to house. They were meeting in their homes. They didn't sell their homes, right? They had possessions. What the text is telling us here is that when a need arose, there would be those in the body who would sell some of their possessions and aid someone in need. As a need arose, the Holy Spirit would put that on the heart of an individual. There's no command from the disciples here saying, okay, everybody has to sell everything to join us. No, they're not under compulsion. It's all voluntary. The church never manipulated or coerced or forced God's people to sell a thing. They voluntarily did it as the natural outgrowth of their new life in Christ. And so that's how we operate today as a church. In fact, Joel said it, you know, when we took an offering tonight, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, which means give what you can. And in that same passage, he says, don't give grudgingly. Don't give out of, and it says, oh man, I got to give this money. Oh, doggone it. Here it is, God, you know. Keep it, man, right? I remember when I was first saved, man, I was so stingy. Seriously, I was first saved and I was like, man, I'm not giving anything to God. Well, I was saying, you should give to the Lord. I'm not giving anything to the Lord. He has everything. Why does he need my money? That's how I thought. And then I began to grow and it's like, oh man, am I a knucklehead, you know? And then I just gave to the Lord. And so think about this. As I look at my life now, 40 years later, after walking with Jesus, when I was first saved, I was saying, man, it's hard to give. I can't afford to give. Now I look back now and I say, man, I'm afraid not to give because I've seen God's blessing in my life as I give. And this church was a giving church. I know you guys are too. And when we give, I know when you give to this fellowship, you're giving so much more than just facilities and staff. You're giving to missions around the world. You're giving to places in the local community that you help out. There's so much. But ultimately, you're giving to God. You're giving to the Lord. And when we give to the Lord, man, he blesses in return, right? Jesus said, when you give to me, I'll give back to you. Pushed down, shaken over, will be placed on your behalf. You can't outgive God. But they were a giving church for sure, right? Definitely. And God blesses us when we give. The eighth thing we see here is that they were a joyful church. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food. So again, we've kind of already seen that. So their fellowship wasn't limited to Sundays only. On a regular basis, they got together. But this is how I want you to see their attitude. They did so with gladness and simplicity of heart. These people were happy. These people were joyful, right? They weren't in the best conditions. Listen, we don't live in the best conditions now in the United States, right? My goodness, this afternoon we were watching a little bit of the news. I'm like, I just can't take, I don't like watching it. Because it's just bad, 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 bad. Oh my gosh, right? But it wasn't much better for them either. They lived under Roman domination, the Roman occupation. I mean, abortion? Oh yeah, you could do it. The father had the power when he had a kid. Thumbs up, we'll keep the baby. If not, thumbs down, take the baby out and kill it. They lived under that. They lived under a high taxation. They lived under a totalitarian society, but they still had joy. Why? Because they had Jesus. They had Jesus. Listen, when I see a grumpy Christian, and believe me, I've seen them. Unfortunately, I have a few in my church, you know. They're just sitting like this. It's like, where's the joy? When I see a grumpy Christian or they're complaining about stuff all the time, I'm looking at someone who may not be saved. I don't know. But for sure, they've forgotten what Jesus did in their life. I guarantee you. Do you realize, as a Christian, Peter tells us that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us, kept by the power of God? Do you realize that? I mean, what's the worst that can happen to you as a Christian? What's the worst? I go outside and I get hit by a car and I die. Praise God, you're going to be with the Lord. I know that's true. So I'm not fearful. So why am I complaining? Why am I, because of some silly stuff? Now, truly, doesn't mean we go around joyful. Does it mean I have to put on a fake smile? Hey, praise the Lord, I'm happy. No. I mean, there are times where we lose a loved one that we're sorrowing. And there are times where it's appropriate to be that way. But listen, by and large, I should be a person that has the joy of the Lord because I've been born again. I've been redeemed from sin and death. Christ has now made me more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus. I have so much to be joyful for. And so they were a joyful church. Listen, let me tell you, you find that throughout the book of Acts. Let me give you a few verses. Acts 8:8, there was great joy. Acts 13:48, they were glad. Acts 13:52, they were filled with joy. Acts 15:3, they were very glad. And it goes on and on and on. And you know what? Gladness leads to thankfulness. It tells us in the first part of verse 47 that they were praising God. Why? Because praise is the overflow or outflow of joy, right? And because of that, they made an impact on their community. It's true. You know, when you're hanging around joyful people, you want to know, what makes you click? What's going on, man? Oh, I got saved. Oh, where do you go to church? I go to revival, you know. They were a joyful church. Number 9, this was an effective church because it was a loving church. A loving church. It tells us in verse 47, and having favor with all people. There was a winsomeness in this body of believers. There was an attractiveness about them. What could that possibly be? The love of Jesus. Jesus said it in John 13:35. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Oh, they expressed that love. Remember in the other passage, Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine. Let your love, your testimony, that changed life be seen by others, that people would see that and glorify your Father in heaven. So this church did that. They exemplified the love of Jesus Christ. It caused the world around them to take notice. It tells us that God gave them favor with all people. They had favor. Why? Because they had a godly testimony. And so what a blessing it is, isn't it? When you meet somebody that maybe tells you about what God's doing in their life and they're so joyful, what a blessing that is. You know, I've had it happen to me many times in my community. I've been around Pastor John and seen it happen to him. And I've been around other pastors I hang around. If I'm at their church and, you know, we're out in public somewhere and someone comes up and says, hey, man, I just want you to know that I go to church there, man. My whole life has changed. Or better yet, I've met people who don't even go to our church. And that just comes up conversation. Oh, where do you go to church? I'll say, I go to, you know, Calvary Houston. I don't say I'm the pastor. Oh, man, I've heard of that church. It's great. I know some people that go there. They just really need people, man. God's doing something there. And people are saying that about revival as well. Because there's a powerful testimony. God's giving you favor because of the love of Jesus Christ. The love has been poured into your lives, Romans 5:5, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's infectious. It's infectious. That's how this church was, and it made them highly effective. And then finally, number 10, they were an evangelistic church. It tells us, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Why? They were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were out of the way. They were exalting Jesus Christ. It was back in verse 14 of this same chapter that Peter stood up, filled with the Holy Spirit, and gave the church his first sermon. And it tells us down in verse 41, 3,000 souls were saved. But it's not just here. You continue to read through the book of Acts and you see it again and again and again and again. They're fulfilling what Jesus said in Matthew 28, right? Verse 19, go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. That's what they did. They were an effective church because they were an evangelistic church. They were always sharing the good news of Jesus. And I love this. This is really one of my favorite parts of this verse. And the Lord added to the church. The Lord. Isn't that great? Salvation is a sovereign work of God. The church can't save anybody. Did you know that? The church is just, it means the assembly of God's people. Ecclesia. The church can't save anybody. I can't save anybody. Pastor John can't save anybody. Oh no, only Jesus can save people, right? Only God saves. And so our job is to simply teach the word of God simply, right? Or you and your wherever God places you, share the gospel of Christ, share the truth, share what God has done in your own life. You present the truth and God does it. Now, sometimes you're just depositing a seed, right? And the seed is the word of God. That's the truth. The truth doesn't change. It's just there. And you can't even determine the soil that it's falling on, as you remember Jesus giving the parable of the soils. Sometimes it falls on a hard heart. That's not your responsibility. You can't control that. He's given the word. But sometimes it'll fall on good soil. But you don't see a change. Well, because maybe it's just getting in there, and then someone comes along and shares it again, and they're watering it, you know? And then sometimes you get to see the actual birth take place. Man, I want to give my life to Jesus. Would you like to pray with me? Yes, I would. Praise the Lord, you know. That's awesome. But you know what? The Lord does it. The Lord adds to the church daily those who are being saved. It's all Him. And so what a blessing it is to be involved with the same things that the apostles were involved in from the very beginning. We get to be involved in as well. We're no different than they are. And these qualities that they were involved in, we get to be involved in too. Isn't it awesome? Listen, these people, it tells us in Acts 17:6, turned the world upside down. Actually, they turned the world right side up, right? To see the truth. And why is that? Let me just mention again these 10 things right in a row. Because they were a saved church, a teaching church, a fellowshipping church, a praying church, a God-fearing church, a miraculous church, a giving church, a joyful church, a loving church, and an evangelistic church. I have to be honest with you. I have been here long enough, and I know your pastor, but I really have been here enough times to see that you are definitely a prototype church. You are doing these things. These are the things that God is doing at Revival. And that's why you are experiencing fruit and seeing lives change. Don't stop doing it. Now, you may as an individual look at these things and say, man, you know, I could do better in this area. Maybe it's the area of prayer. Maybe it's the area of giving. Maybe it's the area I haven't been in fellowship. I need to be fellowshipping. But then pray, God, help me to grow in these areas, you know? Because as we're doing that, then we become a powerful testimony. And as our lives are coming together on a regular basis, man, you're experiencing the Niagara here. You're experiencing powerful spiritual momentum here. And it's awesome. It's awesome. So here's what I'd like to do with you guys as we close tonight. What I'd like to do is let's all stand. And let's, I think I've done this with your church once or twice, maybe in the past. I'm not sure. I do this in my church fairly regularly. We're all going to hold hands. So I'm sure, hey, don't worry about COVID. It's all right. We're in God's house. You're okay. You can hold hands. But you're going to have to do that across the aisle. So come on, you're going to have to do it. You're going to have to do it over here. You got to get as best you can. Oh, yeah, I like that. That's family right there, man. And what I want to do is I want to pray for you guys as a church family. That's great. You're doing so good. I'm impressed. Good job. Very good. So will you bow with me in prayer?